We're going to look today at the Lord's Supper, and I really mean that. We're going to look at it. You've probably heard about the little boy who walked up to the plaque in his church that was covered in stars, and he asked his dad, "What are all these stars for?" And his dad said, "These stars represent the members of this church who died in the service." And the little boy said, "Did they die in the morning service or in the evening service?" Well, a memorial can be very meaningful if it's properly understood. And in that case, it wasn't. In Corinth, the memorial supper that the Lord instituted was being misunderstood. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, begins to address the Lord's Supper and calls us to look at it in different levels as a corrective to their misunderstanding of its significance. And it's an instructive for us today if we read together verses 23 through 34. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come." You look around the world today, you see that memorials are very important. In every city nearly, there are prominent memorials for different remembrances. In every town, there are statues, markers, and signs that point you back to the heritage of those people. There are well-known ones. For instance, the Washington Monument is there to remind you of George Washington. The Lincoln Memorial there is to remind you of the influence of Abraham Lincoln. The newly built World War II Memorial is one of the most impressive sites in Washington, and to remind you of the sacrifice that many made in the fight for freedom around the world in the middle of the 20th century. Well, the marketing force in our culture knows our propensity for memorials because they design and advertise their products in such a way that we are called to remembrance when we see a logo. And that logo is sort of a memorial. It reminds us of the product. So when you see a big yellow M as you're driving down the interstate and you have a little case of the hungry bug there, and you see this big yellow M in the sky down the road, you know I can get French fries there. You don't think that that's someone's mailbox or that that's, advertising, Mock Tire Company. You see that's advertising McDonald's, a great Scottish cuisine that they serve there. You don't see this sort of thing as a curved check mark. You see it as a Nike logo, and you think, if I buy those shoes, I can do that thing that Jordan did when he jumped from the foul line over a metal chair and then dunked the ball. I'll get those shoes, and then I can do that. You see that twisting white ribbon on a background of red, and you think, you know, a Coke really would be good right about now. And actually, it would be very good right about now. And more recently, Apple, I think, has taught the world the power of using a letter as a symbol, a memorial, a reminder. And so with an entire line of things that they have come out with, the first was the iMac computer, and then the iPod music player, and now what, the iPhone. And so not only their products, but also the whole world of electronics is going to prefacing everything with the letter I to remind you that if I get that thing with the I on the front, I'll be cool. And it'll be like I have like an iPod or something cool like that. And those, it's calling you to remember something else you've seen in the past and calling you to connect the dots there. Those symbols point to real objects that lie behind them, whether it's the I or whether it's the big yellow M or whether it's the Nike swoosh. They call you to think about the reality behind the symbol. And the Christian community has its own set of memorials as well. There are markers in this church building that commemorate people and events in over 60 years of heritage here. Worldwide, we see the symbol of the cross or the dove or the ichthus fish, and we think about things that are spiritual. Memorials are biblical. God set a rainbow in the sky, not just to beautify the sky or to indicate that the storm was over, but he said, this, whenever you see it, will be a reminder to you that I've made a promise that I am not going to destroy the earth with water ever again. The Ark of the Covenant was a memorial between God and his people to remind them of his presence with them and his provision for them. Inside of that ark was Aaron's staff, which had budded, and there was a jar of manna, and there was the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and each of those was a memorial in itself, reminding the people of the occasions when God had provided for them or spoken to them. At several occasions when the people of God in Scripture experienced him or encountered him in some significant way, they would erect a marker there, some sort of an altar or a stack of stones or something to cause them to remember that encounter or that experience with God. Well, Jesus instituted a memorial for the church. It's instituted in shadows beforehand in the Passover, and then Jesus comes to give it new meaning. And in the Lord's Supper, what we have is a reminder of what Christ did for us in going to the cross for our sins. Now, I said earlier, I want you to come and look at it. I want you to just see it. That's why we don't cover it. But it's not just something you see. You know, you can go to the Jefferson Memorial in Washington. It's very beautiful out there in that little peninsula that it sits on, lined with those blooming cherry trees. At certain times of the year, they're in bloom. And you can go out there and you can have a look. It's very pretty. All you can do is look at it, though. Well, this is a memorial that you can do more than look at. This is a memorial in which you participate, in which you interact. It's not just a visual, it's interactive. In the passage that we've read today, Paul gives the clearest instructions on the observance of the Lord's Supper that we have in the New Testament. And it would benefit us greatly to consider these words in preparation for our observance of the ordinance today. As we said, this is the center of focus because we are to look. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we look back, and we look forward, and we look within. And those are the three things I want to discuss today in this passage. And the first is this: when we look at the Lord's Supper, we're looking back in remembrance. Verses 23 to 25, the Apostle Paul describes the elements of the Lord's Supper and indicates that they are not taken for nourishment or for indulgence, but for remembrance. In fact, in the verses preceding this, Paul corrected the Corinthians who were being greedy with the elements. You know, it's like first come, first serve. It's kind of like being behind me at the potluck. You know, if you're behind me, there'll be less there than if you were in front of me, you know. Well, that's the way they were being with the Lord's Supper. They were thinking, you know, well, if this is representative of the Lord, then the more we have of it, the better off we are. So we'll take all the cup and we'll take half the bread and not leave anything for anybody else. And Paul says to them, do you not have houses in which you could eat and drink? I mean, in the later verses of this passage, he's going to say, if you're hungry, you know, this is not the time to satisfy it. Maybe pack a Snickers if you can't make it through the end of the Lord's Supper. This is not intended to satisfy you or nourish you or to indulge your hunger. This meal is intended for a memorial. And so no need to wonder, well, why is it so small? You know, how can I'm supposed to have a meal? He called this a supper? I'd hate to see lunch, you know. But no, it's a memorial. It's intended to remind you to look back in remembrance. And when you look back in remembrance, you look back and you remember his broken body. Verses 23 and 24, Paul says that the Lord has instructed him to deliver to the people this word, that when Christ was betrayed, the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The body of Jesus was broken for us. That should cause you to reflect on his body. His body that he took upon himself at Bethlehem. In fact, the word Bethlehem is a compound word in Hebrew. Bet is house and lechem is bread. It's the house of bread. And it's significant that that was the place in which the Lord Jesus came incarnate. It's where God took a body onto himself at the Bethlehem, the house of bread. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The writer of Hebrews points us back to that reality, reflecting on Psalm 40 as he says, when he, meaning Christ, when Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. God took upon himself a body and he lived among us and he died. And as that body was going to be put to death, Jesus said, let bread be a reminder to you of my body. This body that I took upon myself at the house of bread at Bethlehem. He died and nails were driven through his hands and a spike through his feet and a crown of thorns through his brow. You might say, how did such a thing happen? Well, we did it. We did it. It's for us. He says, this is my body, which is for you. We have a responsibility in the death of Christ. When Rembrandt painted that masterful work, the raising of the cross, he painted a figure at the foot of the cross assisting in the crucifixion. And the figure in that image is wearing a painter's cap. If you compare that image to that found in Rembrandt's famous self-portrait, you'll see that Rembrandt has painted himself at the foot of the cross as if to say, I am the one who nailed him there. And each of us has to recognize that we bear responsibility for the broken body of Jesus. He died for our sins. Our sins put him on the cross. And in his death, our sins are punished. The innocent taking the punishment for the guilty. Now, when I talk to children, I illustrate it this way. And I say, how many of you have a sibling, a brother or sister? And, you know, most will raise their hands. And I say, now, how many of you have ever done something for which you got in trouble and you were about to be punished and your brother or your sister came in and said, wait a minute. Don't punish him or her. Punish me in their place. Anybody ever have that experience? Anybody ever have that experience? The innocent comes in and says, don't punish the guilty one. punish me instead. No, never happened in my house. In fact, usually the only thing close to that that ever happened was that the guilty one tried to blame it on the innocent one. That happened a lot, but no, that is what Jesus has done for us when he comes and instead of letting us suffer the punishment that we deserve for our sins, he says, wait a minute, I'll take it. I'll take the punishment you deserve. And so in his death, the innocent suffers for the guilty. Our sins are punished there at the cross. And as we partake of the bread in the Lord's Supper, we remember that. We remember the body of the baby that was born to that virgin in Bethlehem's stable. And we remember the body of the teacher who walked this sod and taught God's word. And we remember the body of the Lord that was nailed to the cross and buried in that garden tomb. All done for us. So when you take the bread, you look back in remembrance and you remember his broken body, but you also remember his shed blood. Paul says in verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now the faith of the Bible has been referred to by scoffers as slaughterhouse religion, because there is a crimson flow of blood that streams through its pages from the beginning to the end. But the scoffer does not comprehend that to remove this blood from the Christian faith is to remove any and all reason to ever consider the Christian faith. Because from the slaughter of the first sacrifice in Genesis chapter 3, which provided a covering for Adam and Eve, a principle was established that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so the blood of each lamb, each goat, each bull at the tabernacle in the temple of the Old Testament pointed the people to a God who took sin seriously but was willing to forgive the one who came back to him in repentance according to God's prescribed way of return. But it was never to be understood. It was never to be understood that the blood of those animals was sufficient in and of itself to cleanse sin. It was symbolic. It was pointing them to a day that would come when the chosen one of God, the Messiah, would take their sins upon himself and shed his own blood for the remission of sins. And that's what Isaiah saw in the 53rd chapter of the book that bears his name. 700 years later, after he wrote about the suffering Redeemer, Jesus came. And the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary's cross is the atonement for all the sins of the past that had been covered over temporarily with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, and it was payment in full for the sins of all those who had come to trust him as Lord and Savior. And this blood, Paul says, he's quoting Jesus here, saying, it is the new covenant. It's the new covenant in my blood. Jeremiah promised a new covenant between God and his people that would bind the people to God by faith in a personal and intimate relationship. And Jesus said as he passed the cup to his disciples that the cup was a symbol of his blood sealing that covenant for us. Our sins are forgiven by that blood and we are bound to God through that blood. And so when we look back, we look at the Lord's Supper rather, we look back in remembrance and we remember his body. We remember his blood, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. But we don't only look back in the Lord's Supper. Notice, if you will, in verse 26 that Paul says we not only look back in remembrance when we do this, we also look ahead in expectation. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, yes, we're remembering what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross, but we also know that the story doesn't end at the tomb. But 3 days later, he conquered death through his glorious resurrection. And Luke begins the book of Acts by saying that Christ presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, the King James says, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. At the end of those 40 days, he ascended into heaven, and the disciples looked on in amazement. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that as they looked on, two angelic beings appeared among them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky?" Now, here's where I wish, you know, Luke was more thorough in his reporting of the details, because I'd like to know how they answered that question. Why do we stand looking at the sky? Did you not see that? I mean, he just went right up, you know? There was no helicopter, there was no airlift, there was no... He just went right up. That's why we're looking at the sky, because we can't believe what we just saw. But these angelic beings said, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He is going to come again." We are believers in a faith that is anchored in history. The verifiable events of human history confirm the truth of what we believe. But our faith is not exclusively fixed on history. There is a future to it. This is not a museum where we come and say, "Think about all the things of the past. Oh, the past. Oh, those were good days, the past. Yeah, these days are pretty terrible. But those were good days. There will never be any other good days ever again. The past was the only good days we ever..." No, that's a museum. That's a museum. We are part of a movement through history that has a certain future as well as a certain past. Jesus is coming again. Do you ever wonder what lost people, your neighbor, your lost neighbors think when they see you pulling out of your driveway on Sunday morning at 9:30 to be here promptly at 9:45 for Sunday school? Any of you promptly here? I'm not ever promptly here at 9:45. But I wonder what my neighbors probably usually think. He's late for church again. What do they think? Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Never miss. Every Sunday they can set their watch by it. Oh, car pulling out of the driveway next door. Must be 9:30. What do they think when they see that? What do people think when they see you in a coffee shop and you're reading your Bible rather than the newspaper or the latest bestseller that claims to debunk the Bible? What do they think when they see you bow your heads and utter a prayer in the restaurant before you eat? What do they think when they come into our church service and they see us calling something a supper that consists of a minuscule cracker and chasing it down with a thimble full of grape juice? Without the context of an explanation, they must think that's insane. I mean, don't they know the golf courses are open on Sunday? And you could be playing golf. I mean, you could be on the lake today. Why church every Sunday? I mean, I get it once in a while, yeah, but why every Sunday? And why, if you're going to call it a supper, why is there no meat? You know, could we at least, you know, a burger, something to go, a hot dog, maybe something there. And I mean, you know, why do you have to pray before you eat? And why read the Bible? You know, it's insanity without the explanation. But we owe them the explanation. The explanation is that we have not come here and we have not engaged in these spiritual disciplines for the purpose of positive thinking enhancement. And we don't come to pay homage to a dead historical figure. We worship a risen Savior who has promised us that he is going to come again. And we are gathering together and we are engaged in spiritual discipline in great expectation of that day. And each time we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming that to the world, that this Jesus who came and took a body on himself and let his body be broken and his blood be shed on Calvary's cross is going to come again, and you must answer to him. So the Lord's Supper is not only a call to look back in remembrance, it's a call to look ahead in expectation. But as we look at it, there's one other way which we must look. Paul says in verses 27 through 30 that we must look inside in examination. We look back in remembrance. We look ahead in expectation. We look inside in examination. He says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. The Lord's Supper is such an important event for Christians, such a sacred event, if I can use that word, for Christians, that we're admonished here to not take it lightly. We're told that there is an unworthy manner by which one comes to the table, and if we do not guard against that unworthy manner, it could be severe consequences. Now, you've heard me say many times, and I will continue to say, that there is a difference between an unworthy manner and an unworthy person. Paul does not say unworthy people. He says an unworthy manner, because the fact of the matter is, we're all unworthy. Not a single one of us worthy that Christ's body would be broken for us or his blood shed for us. We don't deserve it. We are saved by God's grace, and if you deserved it or you could earn it, it wouldn't be grace because you'd get what's coming to you. But just the very fact that it's called grace ought to indicate that we don't deserve it. We are not worthy. But even an unworthy person can come before the Lord in a worthy manner. The unworthy manner is approaching the Lord without examining oneself, Paul says. So an unworthy person, saved by the grace of God, should examine himself so that he doesn't come in an unworthy manner. Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living, and that may well be the case, but Paul says the unexamined life should not be brought before the Lord's table. If we have sin in our life that we've been unwilling to deal with before God, then we've come in an unworthy way. We've not examined ourselves rightly. If we've put the things of God far from our minds and have not paused to freshly consider the salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us, then we've come in an unworthy manner. This examination needs to extend beyond this vertical relationship between me and God, and it needs to extend to my horizontal relationships with my fellow Christians and other people. Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation, but in the community of your brothers and sisters in the family of God. So have you neglected the spiritual family? Have we severed ties with another believer over some unimportant matter like a preferred music style or Bible translation or just some difference of opinion over some matter of church politics that in eternity won't make a hill of beans difference? If you've broken relationship with someone else that we've been unwilling to take responsibility for, unwilling to say, you know, I messed up there. I should have been willing to give in a little bit for the sake of fellowship. Now, I'm not talking about compromising on the virgin birth or the resurrection. I'm talking about on some insignificant issue of human preference. I was unwilling to budge on, and the other person became offended at my stubbornness, and we broke fellowship, and I'm not willing to take the blame for it or take responsibility for it, then I'm unworthy manner coming before the Lord. Or even maybe it's not my fault, you know? I mean, maybe really I am the innocent party in it, and of course I always think I am, right? But I mean, really and truly, maybe I'm the innocent party in it. But yet I still have a responsibility to take the initiative to make reconciliation in the relationship. The Apostle Paul says, as far as it depends on you, try to be at peace with all men. That means you got to do everything you can to make those relationships right. And so if I've not taken the initiative to restore the relationship, then I come in an unworthy way. If any of those things are true in our lives, it's not like there's barbed wire around this table that says you can't come. You can come, but you must come by way of repentance and restoration with God and with each other. But if you neglect the opportunity for repentance, then your heart becomes harder and you drift farther and farther away from the place of spiritual health. Paul says it's for this reason in verse 30 that many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. Our spiritual well-being influences our physical well-being. And Paul says here that some are weak, meaning that either spiritually or physically, there is no strength in their life. Some are sick, and some sleep. Now you might look around and see your neighbor there, whose head is bowed, not in prayer, and say, well, there's a lot of folks sleep. If you cut the sermon shorter, it wouldn't be that many sleep. That's not the kind of sleep he's talking about. What does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed? He's not talking about a baby nursery. He's talking about death. And Paul says, for this reason, a number of you, he says, died. A number among you died. And it's what's brought this death on is hard-heartedness. It leads to spiritual weakness, to physical weakness, to illness, and if it goes unchecked, even to death. And so the regular observance of the Lord's Supper gives us an opportunity on a regular basis to look at our lives and say, is there some area I need to address in my life? Is there something I notice when I examine myself that I need to make right with God or right with each other, lest my heart grow hard and it ultimately lead to my destruction? So in the regular observance of the Lord's Supper, there's the regular examination of our lives. And we can remedy those problems that we may find there by repentance and by reconciliation and by restoration. So as we bring the message to a conclusion and prepare for the actual observance of the meal, look at it. Look back in remembrance of Christ. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. And look forward in expectation that the risen Lord is coming again. And he has commissioned us to live for him and to witness for him until he comes. And so may every moment of our lives be lived in the expectation that he is coming again. And then look inside in examination. Have I dealt with my sins by bringing them before the Lord in confession and repentance? The promise of God is that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So have I taken God at his word and brought that sin to him? Have I restored broken fellowship that may separate me from some other believer? If not, then what am I waiting for, really, to do that? Today in your bulletins, you find a copy of our church covenant. Now, this reads as it reads in our bylaws recently revised following our incorporation back in May. Much of this covenant reads the way it always has. You'll notice perhaps, I think, one slight modification as you read it in just a moment. But our relationship with one another in the body of this church centers around our mutual agreement with these principles. I mean, it's based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of it. But then we say, you know, on that foundation, then we are committed to one another in these terms. And as we read this aloud together in just a moment, we're going to covenant with God and with each other that his Spirit, as his Spirit empowers us, we are seeking to live out these principles in the fellowship of this community. If you're not a member of this church, but you're in agreement with the principles of this covenant, and you've been saved by faith in Christ and baptized as a testimony of your faith, then you are invited to join us in taking the Lord's Supper, and we would welcome you to consider making this your church home, if you don't have one. But if, as we read the covenant together, you're aware of some shortcoming in your life, then the response time today can be for you an opportunity for repentance and for restoration. And of course, if there's someone who doesn't know Christ in a personal way, then it would be the opportunity of salvation, when you could turn to Christ in faith and repentance and allow him to forgive your sins on the basis of his death and resurrection and enter your life as Lord and Savior. If you would take that covenant that you have there, and let's affirm this together, please, as we read it. Join me in reading this aloud. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God and angels most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, disciplines, and doctrines, to give it sacred prominence over all institutions of human origin, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and private devotions, to religiously educate our children in the Christian faith, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the promotion, sale, and use of destructive drugs and intoxicating drinks as a beverage, to shun pornography, to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy and speech, to be slow to take offense but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word.